Well, if you are visiting with us this morning, we have been walking through the book of Daniel together as a congregation on Sunday mornings and following the tradition of our Reformed heritage, taking the Bible seriously. I was thinking this morning on the way to church how so often preaching is preachers using the Bible to illustrate their stories and their words, rather than maybe from time to time using an illustration to illustrate the Bible and what it says. I'm a man under authority. I'm a man under the Word. And so we walk through books of the Bible together. We take Scripture seriously. It's the Word of God. Amen? It's the Word of the living God. Nobody wants to hear from John Payne this morning, I suspect. We want to hear from God. We want to hear from God's Word. And so we come here now to Daniel chapter 6 in our series on Daniel. And I'll ask you to remain seated while we read through this, since it's a fairly lengthy passage. Ferocious lions, tenacious faith, and a faithful Savior. Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and pleas before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunctions you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signets of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad, and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God. He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our fathers, we come once again to your holy word. This inspired script that's come to us from the prophet Daniel. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would deeply impress upon us the truth of your word, that you would grant us the grace to trust you more, to abide in Christ with greater faith, to rejoice in the deliverance that we have in him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow. What a scene. What a story. There is Daniel, the faithful Hebrew, a man who is held in high esteem by all who knew him. He is, by this time, probably in his early 70s, and has served the kingdom with distinction for almost half a century. But in a strange turn of events, he finds himself in a den of hungry, powerful, ferocious lions. There are no barriers. There are no glass partitions. You've all been to the zoo, right? And you've been like this far from a ferocious lion or a tiger, who probably ate like four times that day already, so he probably wasn't even that hungry, but kind of scared you. I remember one time, kids, being at the zoo, and this big lion was putting on a show for us. He was roaring. It was amazing, but frightening to think that if that glass partition wasn't there, what that lion would do to me. Well, here was Daniel, the man of God. No barriers, no petitions, no safety. Just him and these very hungry lions. But how did he get there? And what would happen to him? And what do we learn about living by faith? And what has become an all too familiar story to us who have grown up in the Christian church? Beloved, the story begins in verse 1 with a king named Darius and a nefarious plan hatched by some of his high officials. We were introduced, of course, to King Darius the Mede last week at the end of chapter 5. He is the third king that we learn about in this book. First, there was whom? Nebuchadnezzar. And then there was whom? Belshazzar. And now Darius. There's the fourth one mentioned at the end of chapter 6. Cyrus, the Persian. Daniel outlasts them all. Reminds me of a book I read a few years ago, The Voices of Morbeth. It's a story of a priest who was working as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church under Henry VIII. And then King Edward VI came along, and you know him, the Protestant reformer, making all kinds of reforms in the church. And so all these changes happened at this local parish. This small Catholic church became Anglo-Catholic church became a Protestant Reformed church. And so all these changes were made. And then after Edward VI died, trouble came. We had Mary Tudor, Queen Mary, and she comes on and she seeks to resurrect the Roman Catholic Church and starts killing all these Protestants and burning them to the stake. And then everything changes at the parish level again. And then comes along whom? Queen Elizabeth I. And then she starts making all these changes. And it's a wonderful little diary of all these things that took place over the time. This one priest outlasts all these kings and all these changes. Here you have Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, come and gone. There's Daniel. Belshazzar comes, he goes. There's Daniel. And here's Darius. A new kingdom comes. There is Daniel. He's outlasting them all. He outlasts Darius as well. And one writer mentions that Daniel here is a symbol of the kingdom of God, outlasting kings and kingdoms of this passing world. It's the primary theme of this book. We talked about it from the very opening week, didn't we? Kings and kingdoms rise and fall, but the kingdom of our God outlasts them all. And isn't this a comforting thought? Doesn't this foster confidence in your heart, dear Christian? Especially as we see unrest in North Korea, as we see chaos in the kingdoms of the Middle East, as we see political mayhem in our own backyard in Washington. Dear friends, whatever is going on in the world, whoever is sitting on a throne or in a parliament, near or far, our sovereign God is on his throne. And he reigns over all. Amen? He reigns over all, and he is working all things, it says in Ephesians 1, he's working all things according to the purpose of his will, including the building of his unshakable kingdom in the midst of shakable, transitory, temporal kingdoms in this world. The introduction of yet another earthly king in this story reminds us of this important and encouraging golden theme that is running all the way throughout this book. And by the way, really is going all the way through the Bible. In verse 1, we are told that King Darius established a new administration to govern the land. He sets over the kingdom 120 satraps, kind of governing figures to serve throughout the kingdom. And then three high officials to serve over those satraps, to give them oversight. This was so that, the text says, the king would suffer no loss. What kind of loss could the king suffer? Well, if there were corrupt men who are governing these areas, then there could be taxes received and used in ways that are not right or against the law. And so he wants to make sure that the king suffers no loss, that the kingdom suffers no loss. And so he establishes this kind of governance and order in his land. In verses 2 and 3, we learn that Daniel goes from his high position with Nebuchadnezzar and then seemingly was moved in some kind of obscure place and then brought back up right before Belshazzar died. He exalted Daniel, and then Daniel goes from that exalted place now under the new administration of Darius, and he holds a very high position. Why? Verse 3 says, because an excellent spirit was in him. It's the same thing that the Queen Mother said about him in the last chapter. Daniel, Let's get this now. Daniel, a man of uncommon zeal for the God of Israel. A man who would not compromise his faith to accommodate the Babylonian or the Mede culture. This man was esteemed by the royal court. Not a Christian court, but a pagan court. Esteemed by them. Well respected by all. He had an untarnished reputation. Because of Daniel's wisdom and work ethic and integrity and reliability, he was promoted to the highest offices under three different pagan kings. And his providence, God elevated him to influential positions in society. But here's what we must get. Daniel did not get caught up in all the trappings of Babylonian and Mede culture. It could have happened so easily. It's what people are worried about, right? When they are Johnny Do-Goods and Eagle Scouts and men or women of character going into Washington, what are people afraid of? That they're going to become compromisers. That they're going to get themselves in trouble. That they're going to get caught up in all the power and the prestige and the corruption and the worldliness. Daniel didn't get caught up in it. No, he served and he glorified God in the midst of it. He was a member of two kingdoms, just as we all are. The kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. But it was to the kingdom of God that he gave his primary allegiance. And dear ones, let us not miss this. This is the way, as Christian believers, we are called to live today. Like Daniel, our identity is not primarily in the kingdoms or occupations or possessions or stations of this world. Our identity is in Christ and in his coming kingdom and our citizenship in heaven. I've been asking people for passport numbers lately. We're going to be purchasing tickets for our missions trip to Northern Ireland. I kind of said that with an Irish accent, didn't I? To Northern Ireland. And you know, if you have a passport, an American passport, that may get you into the UK, but it won't get you into heaven. We need two passports. We need two passports. If we are Christians, we have a second passport, and it was purchased with the blood of Christ. And only in Christ do we go to heaven. Only in Christ are we forgiven of our sins. We live in this world, but we are not of this world. We are exiles. We are pilgrims, the Bible says. We are strangers. We are foreigners who have a place in this temporal world, but ultimately we live for a better country. We live for a better city whose maker and builder is God, Hebrews 11 teaches us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, the apostle calls believers, quote, sojourners and exiles. Why? Because they were in the world, but not of the world. Their identity was in Christ and in his kingdom, not primarily in this one. And this is Christianity 101, beloved. If we walk about this world and our identity is primarily in it or something in it or in relation to it, then we will be weak Christians at best and utterly confused and lost at worst. I'll ask you this morning, is your identity in Christ and in his kingdom? I've said it before, if someone were to ask you, tell me about yourself, what would be the first thing that would come to mind? Perhaps it reveals something about where you really find your identity. Tell me about yourself. If one of the first things that comes out of your mouth is not, well, I'm a Christian, then then perhaps it's not your chief identity. Is your identity chiefly in Christ, or is it in your job, or your spouse, or your family, or your possessions, or your friends, or your nationality, or your education, or your family, or your favorite professional sports team, or your dreams and aspirations for the future? These are all good things in and of themselves and may constitute some part of who you are and who I am, but none of them should constitute our chief identity. You see, Daniel knew who he was. He was a servant of the true King, the King of Kings, the King of Heaven. And this helped him to stand firm in a decadent, idolatrous, Babylonian and Mede Persian culture. And amidst the fierce trials and temptations that would come, as we will see in our text. So Darius, this 62-year-old king, who admires the older Daniel, the one he trusts, so much so that he is planning to set him, as our text says, over the whole kingdom, to make him his right-hand man, as it were. He's ready. He's happy to put him there. But Daniel's colleagues were displeased. They were jealous. They were angry. They didn't like this old, washed-up Hebrew exile from Judah holding such a position of prestige in their land. Surely they were ambitious. Prideful. And so it says in verse 4 of our text that they tried to find a complaint about him in regard to the kingdom. They couldn't find one. They couldn't find one. They looked. Couldn't find any fault, it says, because he was faithful. No error or fault was found in him. This is reminding me kind of of many of the politicians of our own day. You know, election season starts, you start seeing commercials, right? So-and-so does this and that, and allegedly is this and that. And you see all the mudslinging going on and the accusations. They were looking to dig up something on Daniel, but they found nothing. Then it occurred to them that the one place they might be able to take him down is in relation to his stalwart commitment to his God. They said this: "We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of God." It was a clever move. A wicked move, but a clever move. Because they knew that the one thing Daniel would never compromise was his devotion to God. Oh, to be known like this. Oh, to be known like this. I know, put your name there. I know, put your name there. Would never compromise in this area. And so this is where we can get him. That was a reputation Daniel had from the lowest to the highest ranks. His unyielding commitment to God was no secret, and so they would seek to use that against him. It's not unlike so many today who would go after Christians. Really shouldn't be a surprise to us when it happens. For as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. When you go against the grain of the culture, when you swim against the tide, when you do not go with the secular flow, there will at times be conflict, ostracism, and mistreatment. But it's all not such a terrible thing. For persecution, in whatever form it comes in, serves to remove the impurities of our faith and provides a clear witness to the world that we are Christ's, no matter what the cost. We show who we are under the fires of persecution. Daniel and his three friends experienced persecution in big ways. And beloved, their faith in times of crisis has served to be a witness to generation after generation of Christians to stand firm in whatever you are going through and however you might be tempted. So the satraps collaborated, came up with a plan, and went to the king. They entered Darius's courtroom with flattery and praise. They came encouraging the king, telling him how great he was, basically telling him that he was the greatest god. And they came encouraging the king, verse 7 says, to establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever prays to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. They wanted a law. They wanted legislation. They wanted it to be official so that it couldn't be revoked, knowing that Darius had a strong affection for Daniel. They wanted something that could not be changed. Look with me at verse 10. How does Daniel respond to this? When Daniel knew the document had been signed. Underline that in your Bible. When he knew the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Here we see that Daniel, in his glory years, is an undaunted, unintimidated man of God. There are four things that we should not miss here. First of all, number one, Daniel knew about the legislation, but it did not sway him from serving his God. He would not accommodate his idolatrous culture even for 30 days, even for a month, even for a minute. Even though it might cost him his life, he knew who he was. He was happy in his own skin, and he would trust God with whatever would happen, but he would not compromise. Secondly, notice he looked towards Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? The windows were open towards Jerusalem, the place where the temple once dwelt, which was now in the shambles, right? Because the Babylonians had come in and destroyed the temple and destroyed Israel, destroyed Judah. But he has his windows open towards Jerusalem, where God's covenant promises were once proclaimed and sung. You see, this was Daniel's way of reminding himself of God's precious covenant promises. That no matter what happens, no matter where he is, God is with him. God will never forsake him, no matter what. And that one day the ultimate city of God, the new Jerusalem, the one he was anticipating, that better country was coming. And it would appear and be the eternal dwelling place of God and his people. That is why he was facing towards Jerusalem. It's not something that we need to do today. It's not something that I think was even commanded of him to do. He did it as an encouragement to his own soul. Thirdly, we learn here that Daniel's personal devotion to God was the cadence and rhythm of his everyday life. It was part of the fabric of his schedule. Indeed, three times a day he took time to commune with his God in prayer. And likely, very likely, he read the Hebrew Scriptures. He spent time meditating upon the Word of God. And his faith, his love for God, they fueled his spiritual disciplines. Daniel didn't pray and read the Scripture three times a day in order to earn the love of God and to make himself acceptable to God. He did it because he already was accepted by God, and he was resting in his covenant promises of grace and salvation in the coming Messiah. His devotion to God was the rhythm of his life. Fourthly, he gave thanks to God, even on this occasion. It's a startling little comment there, that he gave thanks to God. Even on this occasion. Here we are reminded again of Paul's inspired words to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. Perhaps with Daniel in mind, the Apostle Paul wrote, quote, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." I had never before this week thought about how this may have been in Paul's mind as he wrote this. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so we must ask, dear ones, in our love for God, are we cultivating a life of devotion to Him, a life of communion with Him, where the rhythms and cadences of our lives reflect a heart of faith and not fear? Or is God simply a footnote in our thoughts and in our schedules? Here, Daniel, as a part of the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12, is encouraging us to press on, to persevere, dear Christian, to make God preeminent in our lives and schedules, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost, that He is preeminent in our lives and schedules. And whether it's a small cost or a very big cost, He remains central in our lives. And by doing so, by drawing near to God in prayer and in Bible reading and gathering together on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, we draw near to God and we live coram Deo in His presence, and we glorify Him, and we are a bright witness in a dark world, and we can better face the onslaughts of the world and the flesh and the devil, who are always tempting us to go the way of the world and to worship something else besides the one true God. We see these themes all throughout Daniel. We see it here in our text. And it's by drawing near to God in prayer and in fellowship with the saints, and with the means of grace, the preaching and the sacraments and prayer, that we abide in Christ. So Daniel prays. And predictably, the satraps see it. And like malicious third graders, they go and they tattle to the king. Before they tattle, though, they remind Darius of the law that he signed. Look at verses 11 through 13 with me. "Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, 'O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?' The king answered and said, 'The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked.' Then they answered and said before the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day.'" How did this king respond? He was devastated. He was devastated. He was reluctant to enforce the ban. And he immediately tries to figure out how to deliver Daniel, to rescue him. He spends a long time doing this. But again, he's reminded by his wicked satraps that the law is fixed. There's no changing it. Daniel must be thrown into the den of lions. And then we see God's powerful saving hand. In verse 16, we learn that the king commanded that Daniel, his most trusted servant, advisor, and prized official, be brought to the den of ravenous lions to be torn to pieces and eaten. Let's stop for a moment. You know, we've heard this story so many times. You know, we may have grown up in your little baby nursery with little lions kind of smiling with Daniel kind of. It's just not the way it is. It's like Noah's Ark, right? I mean, you have the little boat and like the three animals coming out of it smiling and everybody's happy. Oh no. Have you read Noah's story? The whole world died in a deluge, except for one family. It was not a happy day. Think of what's happening here. He's about to be thrown into a den of ravenous lions. And in a touching moment, Daniel, before he's thrown in, the king declares, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." An amazing thing, he says. "Whom you serve continually." Daniel worked in the political realm, in the royal court. But his reputation was one of serving God continually. And remember here, dear one, you don't have to be a pastor or a missionary or some kind of full-time Christian worker in some kind of obviously Christian organization to serve God continually. Serve God continually where you are, as a teacher, as a doctor, as a professor, as a homemaker, as a businessman or businesswoman. Serve God continually. It's the wonderful things about the Protestant Reformation. It made it clear that you do not have to be a monk or a nun to serve God faithfully and continually. Your work is sanctified because you do it as a Christian for the glory of God and to love your neighbor. Daniel was not a pastor, but he served God continually. And it says in verse 17, "And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him. No musicians were brought to him. No entertainers. Nothing. And sleep fled from him." He couldn't sleep. Surely this would be the end of Daniel. "Well, as soon as the sun came up, the king rose and rushed to the den of lions. As Darius approached the den where Daniel was," the text states, did you see that? It says, "he cried out in a tone of anguish." Have you had those sleepless nights, dear one, where you were waiting for that phone call from the pathologist, where you were worried about a loved one's health, where you were in utter knots in your stomach because someone that you love so dearly just died, where you were weeping? This is the cry of anguish that he gives, imagining Daniel being torn into pieces by these lions. And he cries out, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And then music to Darius' ears. Music. "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and before you, O king." Daniel was delivered from the lions. There are two paintings that I've seen many times, two different paintings depicting the scene of Daniel in the lions. And one, you've seen it, he's facing outward, the lions are behind him, and he's looking. Light is coming through the window, or an opening of some kind, and the lions are all behind him, kind of crouched down. And then there's another one where he's standing facing the lions, and they're all kind of crouching down and teeth showing and so forth. It's extraordinary to think of the angels shutting the mouths of the lions, hungry lions. After Daniel's taken out, those who accused Daniel and their entire families as a sign of judgment were cast into the den. And before they made it down the stairs, they were overpowered and their bones were broken into pieces. A grisly end to these wicked men. Similar to what we saw with Nebuchadnezzar after the three Hebrew youths were saved from the fiery furnace, David made a decree for the realm that the God of Daniel would be honored. that all should tremble before him. The king wrote this in Daniel 6, 26 and 27. Look there with me. For he is the living God. Not a, the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. This is the theme of Daniel, isn't it? The everlasting nature of the kingdom of God. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Was Darius converted? I like to think so. I like to think so. I like to think that one day we'll see Darius in heaven. Text doesn't tell us, but we have here a kind of declaration that would make us think that perhaps he was a converted man. We'll find out one day. What we do know for sure is that he declared the truth about God and his kingdom. God is the one true God. There are not many gods, only one. And he is the living God. Secondly, God's kingdom is forever. It outlasts all the kingdoms of this world. Thirdly, he delivers and rescues. And ultimately, he delivers through Jesus Christ. And fourthly, he saved Daniel from the lions. And beloved, he saves us from them too. As we close, please hear this. Whatever den of lions you might be facing in life, trust God. Trust God. Lions are used metaphorically all over Scripture. Sometimes Jesus is referred to as a lion. Sometimes Satan is referred to as a lion. We have the lion sleeping with the what? The lamb in Isaiah, depicting the peacefulness of the coming kingdom. But whatever lions you might be facing in life, trust God. He's got you. You are his precious lamb. Nothing can separate you from him. Nothing can separate you from his love. Not even life's severest trials. Not even death itself. He will hold you fast. He will hold you fast. For your Savior loves you so, he will hold you fast. And finally, let us remember in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan is called a ferocious prowling lion in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He is always seeking someone to what? To devour. And he is devouring many. He's devouring many in the world today. But his mouth has been shut to those who are united to Christ by faith. He cannot hurt you. Because Christ has rescued us from his hellish bite. He put himself in the way of Satan and the jaws of death and was ravaged by them on the cross at Calvary. So that the lion Satan's mouth and the mouth of the second death in hell would be shut forever. That is the main point in this text. Christ has rescued us. He has delivered us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was slain for our iniquity. By his stripes we are healed. And we need to remember this under times of temptation. Remember Christ. Remember that you are his. Remember your baptism. Remember the Lord's Supper. These things are to point you to Jesus, who loves you, who holds on to you, who delivers you from the wrath to come. Daniel was an extraordinary man, but he was just a man and he was a sinner. But he was a man who lived by faith with settled conviction in a dark and restless, idolatrous world. By the grace of God, may we abide in Christ and do the same. We pray together. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this glorious chapter of Scripture. We pray now that you would feed us upon the bread of life at the Lord's table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.